So you don't know what you don't know. And the tricky part about that is you didn't know that you don't know, so you thought you knew, but you don't. That's tricky. I've seen this year after year after year. When I was in college, which was pretty miraculous that I got in and even more miraculous that I got out, I saw this phenomenon. And then after college for 5 years, I worked at North Carolina State University and saw exactly the same thing happen. It would take place about August the 15th when 18-year-olds who know everything would move in. And as you watch these 18-year-olds move in and their parents help them, they couldn't wait for their parents to leave. They wanted nothing at all to do with their parents. They didn't want that awkward goodbye. They just wanted their stuff crammed into their room, and then they wanted to be free. And then the next day, euphoria really started. They found themselves in a place that they had wanted to be in for a couple of years, total freedom. They had friends their age. They were going out for the first time. They were eating in restaurants and all of this kind of fun thing. And then about 10 days in, they had spent all the money they were supposed to spend for the entire first semester. They were eating noodles in styrofoam cups for the first time, which would last for the next 3 years. They smelled funny and they weren't sure why, but they were pretty sure they weren't doing laundry right. And everything was starting to kind of snack. They would go to class and they used to really enjoy it, but now they kind of felt like morons because in high school they were smart, but now they didn't seem smart at all. And their professors were ridiculously intelligent and scared them. And so about October 15th would hit, parents would come back to campus for the first time, and these 18-year-olds were bringing them into their rooms and taking them out to coffee and introducing them to friends and walking across campus. What caused the transition? Something larger than themselves broke into their context and for the first time expanded their experience, their knowledge, and everything that they thought, and they were different people. Right? Now, you might not have gone to college, and that's no big deal, but this happens not just in college, but it happens when you leave high school and start a job. Happens on the job site the first time. It happens when you move in with another person and you have to learn to do life together. And if this aha moment has not yet happened to you, humbly, you're the worst. You're just kind of the worst, right? And these people are all around. We deal with them day in and day out, where they're still pretty sure that they're the smartest person, the wisest person in the room. It just happens that way. And I want to love you really well and tell you this. This is love. It's not thing A, it's thing B. Thing A is you really are one of those rare people who's smarter than everybody else and wiser than everybody else. So you don't make many mistakes. You don't have to say you're sorry. You don't need guidance and wisdom. That's thing A, and it's not thing A. It's thing B. Thing B is you're 25, 45, 75 years old, and you haven't yet had that aha moment to wake you up. And so you're not all that wise. You just think you are. You're behind the curve. You're behind maturity. You're behind what reality really is. That we need something larger than our own context to break in and help us understand what's really going on. Hopefully, that happens to you early in life. And then, as painful as it is, it continues to happen over and over and over. Like, I remember buying this building for Downtown Vintage Church. It was a very complex deal. Our lawyer had done many closings, much larger financially than this one, and he told us it was the most complex deal he had ever been a part of. I would leave for a meeting with church folks, come back, and I would have 90 emails and one thread that wasn't there before I left for an hour meeting. It was 7 or 8 lawyers every 30 seconds generating an email. And I would read the first email, have to Google every single word because I didn't understand any of it. And by the time I finished the first email, we were like up to 120 or so. So what I had to do is put our lawyer, Richard, on speed dial. That's not even a thing, right? Speed dial is ancient when your phone had 3 red buttons at the top and you could program 3. I'm saying I changed Richard's name for Siri to be speed dial so I could just say, Siri, call speed dial. And when I talked to Richard, in just a few seconds, he could help me understand what I didn't understand at all, right? That's something larger breaking into your context. Now, this passage is about a wisdom that we need, and the wisdom is of such on a spiritual level that we have no capacity to understand it ourselves unless something breaks in and makes us aware of who God is. If you have a Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says this in verse 7. He says there's secret and hidden wisdom of God. Now, I want to assure you of this. God is not keeping something from you. This is not the Mason's Lodge, where there's a part of the building, you've paid your dues to be a Mason, but there's a part of the building that's blocked off to you. You can't get back. It's secret stuff, and you don't belong back there. It's not that. And this is not Scientology, where you have to pay to progress in levels, and if you don't have enough money or enough prestige, you're not going to progress. That's not what's happening here. In Christianity, there's no hierarchy. In Christianity, there's no elitism. There's no second-class citizen. Actually, what Christianity says, the moment that you become a follower of Jesus, you go from refugee to royalty. The moment that you follow Jesus. The moment that you follow Jesus, you go from alien, distant, foreigner to actual son and daughter of Jesus. He's not keeping anything for you. You belong entirely to him and with him. Everything in his kingdom is for you. You belong in the kingdom. Right? This word secret, in the Greek, the original language is mysterion. And if you were with us over the fall, we studied Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 3, the same word appears, mysterion. It means secret or mystery. And if you're here, we said this idea of mystery is a little bit different than what we usually think in English terms. For us, mystery is something hidden that you need to find some clues to discover it. The best way to understand it is kind of like a TV show. And I'm going to tell you this TV show, and if you've never watched it, you owe me. Like you owe me bacon, or you owe me movie passes, you owe me your firstborn child. It's that good. You owe me something. The show is Sherlock. Not the English, not the American version. That's terrible. It's the English version that you should watch. Sherlock is brilliant. It's well acted. He has clues. He deduces a hypothesis. He solves the mystery. One show this year I like so much, he 3 weeks ahead of time knew what was going to happen in a particular day as he deduced clues, and he had all these delivery people throughout the day bringing stuff to him, to which Dr. Watson, his partner, is like, how is this happening? And he said, well, I just put the clues together, and I knew on this day 3 weeks ago I would need these things here, right? That's a mystery. They're clues. You put it together, you solve the mystery. Well, in the Greek, the word means something almost opposite. It means something so counterintuitive that you could never discover it on your own. Unless something larger breaks into your context and makes you aware of it, you're going to be clueless. And so there's a spiritual knowledge. There's this spiritual wisdom that God is breaking into your context to help you understand who he is and what he's done and what it means for you. So how does this inbreaking of God happen? Well, Paul tells us in verses 8 through 10, he says this. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. We're going to spend most of this year in Corinth reading and studying 1 and 2 Corinthians. And one of my hopes and prayers is that we would have a systematic and biblical theology develop around the Holy Spirit. We believe in a triune God, one God in three unique persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And at Vintage, we have a robust theology of Jesus the Son. And that's appropriate because God came to us in the person and deity of Jesus. And it says in John chapter 3 and John chapter 8 and later through John that our role is to lift Jesus up and to make much of him, to make him famous, point to him. And the more that we speak about him and worship him and show people Jesus, he's going to pull people to himself. And so we've always made much of the name of Jesus, and we always will. And we have a pretty robust theology of God the Father here. We hold tight to the story of Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son, which is really a story about the pursuing father. And we'll speak of the good father and how he has desired from the beginning of time that we would be made right with him, and that he was sending his own son to die on the cross to make us right with him, to provide the way for us. And so we have a good, deep theology of the father. But in my humble opinion, I think we have a wanting theology of the Spirit of God. A lot of evangelical churches, evangelical means focused on the gospel. That's all it means. Focused on Jesus. A lot of churches focused on Jesus can unintentionally have a wanting theology of the Holy Spirit. And so I'm praying and I'm asking, and I would invite you to do the same thing, that we, as we study 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, we would see the Spirit and what he does and what his work is, and that he is a member of the Trinity. We would see him work out in our prayer life and in our worship. We would submit and receive the gifts of the Spirit, and the Spirit would lead us with freedom, and we would follow. That's our hope, right? So we believe in the Trinity. And the reason that we believe in the Trinity is because it was a mystery to us, but God came loving us so much that he wanted us to believe in a triune God. If you're a doubter or a seeker, just consider this for a moment. One of the reasons I think you should believe in Christianity is because we claim, and no other religion does this, we claim that God came and lived among us. And so you don't have to wonder what God would be like any longer as you study Christianity. God would be like Jesus because Jesus is God. And so if you want to know what Jesus or God is going to do with elite people, and turn to John chapter 3 and read about Nicodemus and see how Jesus deals with the elitist of the day. If you want to know how Jesus deals with the social outcast, turn one page over to John chapter 4 and read about the woman at the well, and you'll know how God's going to deal with social outcasts. If you want to know the marginalized, those who had injustice done to them, those who were sick and dying, all of this, just look to Jesus. So if that's true, wouldn't it make sense for us, as we try to study and understand the Holy Spirit, to look to Jesus and see what Jesus had to say about the Holy Spirit? One place that you can do that is John 15, 16, and 17. It's a long discourse about what Jesus is preparing in his disciples. And he starts this way in John chapter 15. As he's heading to Jerusalem to face arrest, trial, and death by crucifixion, he looks at his disciples and he tells his disciples, "I'm going away, and where I'm going, you cannot come. And it's better that I go than if I stay." Now, you might have heard this before, but I want you to hang in that just for a moment. Hang in the shoes of the women who were following Jesus, the disciples, the men that were following Jesus. Just be there for a moment. They had pinned everything on Jesus. They had left everything. They had lost much. They had risked their entire lives. Their future was pinned on Jesus. Their spiritual concepts were pinned on Jesus. Their eternity was pinned on Jesus. And Jesus has the audacity to not only say, "I'm going somewhere that you can't go, but it's better that I do go." How could it be better? Right? Jesus has brought words with him that no one has ever spoken before. And the profundity of these words are hitting hardened hearts, stone-like hearts, and making them flesh again. And it seems like if Jesus goes, then so too goes the teaching of God. Jesus is healing people in miraculous, like crazy ways. People wanted to deny the healings, but they saw the little dead girl walk out again. And so if Jesus goes, then so too his healing goes, right? And then at a very base level, he's changing the very fabric of society. And if anybody understands that we need the fabric of society changed, it has to be us, doesn't it? And so if Jesus goes, then is there any hope that the world might actually change? He says, "It's better that I go." I'd like to suggest this. That's either the biggest scam in all of history, or it's actually better that Jesus goes. And we need to find out which one it is, don't we? Most of us here, and I understand this, I've personally thought this multiple times. Most of us think that if Jesus was here right now, if he was in this room, and I could look in his eyes, and I could see the freckles on his face, then I would follow more faithfully. Then I would doubt less deeply. I would give. I would share. I would do everything they asked. I would just be obedient, right? If I had just the same opportunity that Peter or John or Mary or Martha had, I'd be a really good follower. We've thought that before, haven't we? But Jesus is saying from John chapter 15 that you right now in this room, on the other side of the cross and on the other side of resurrection, are better off than the disciples who spent 3 years with Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is sending the helper. And that you have the helper It's better than actually having the person of Jesus here in flesh and blood. That's what he's saying. When you hear this word helper, what do you think of? To understand who the helper is really important. Many times when we hear helper, we think of the idea of maid. Not many of us would say that we're thinking that the holy housekeeper is coming from Jesus and he's going to mop and vacuum and take care of our house. But I think we've put him in that corner. And I think that there's evidence in the fact that we spend more time praying for parking spots than we do for the million lost people in our city. We spend more time praying for just the easy aspects of life to be done by God than we do praying for revival or praying for holiness or praying for prayer or praying for God to use us no matter what the cost might be. Some of us might think that the Holy Spirit is kind of like a psychic, like the fortune teller ghost. You can't see the ghost, but he's here to tell you the will of God so that in 10 years you'll have the right marriage, the right career, you'll live in the right place. And we spend so much time as Christians just pursuing the will of God, the will of God, when Jesus really says, follow me. Right? I'm going to take this step, and then you take that step. And then I'm going to take another step, and then you take that step. That's following Jesus, and the helper comes in and gives you the capacity to take just one next step. That's Christianity. And so this idea of Holy Spirit helper, he's not a maid, he's not a servant, he's not a psychic. Actually, in the Old Testament, the primary way that God defines himself, interestingly enough, is helper. God the Father in the Old Testament, when he wants you to know who he is, one of the primary ways of defining himself is, I'm helper. Watch this. For example, in Exodus chapter 18, Moses says, God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Or Deuteronomy chapter 33, there is none like God who rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in his majesty. Or David, in one of the lowest points of his life, says in Psalm chapter 33, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. So the essence of the way that God defines himself in the Old Testament is when you're in need and when you can't take care of yourself, you can't save yourself, God, who is helper, swoops in with his sovereignty and his might and his power, and he helps you. That tells us a lot about God, doesn't it? God doesn't define himself primarily as dictator and tyrant. He doesn't define himself as disciplinarian. He's not like a lot of God of other religions who is cold and indifferent and distant. He says, I'm here and I am helper, right? Now, here's the outlandish thing. This God who is helper and providentially over all things, the moment that you become a follower of Jesus, you become the home of helper. You become the dwelling place of the Spirit. You become the temple of God. Right? That's the most, the least understood thing in evangelical Christianity. And until we get that right, we'll never really understand Jesus' statement of, it's better that I go because I'm sending the helper. He has sent the helper into you if you're a follower of Jesus and the actual presence of the Almighty King of Kings dwells inside of you. That is a phenomenal thing. So that's who the helper is. What's the helper come to do other than help, right? Well, let's read here a little bit. This is verses 10 and 11. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except for the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except for the Spirit of God. All right, I'd like to say this. Either this is really, really good, or this is really, really bad. This is either the holy creepster, or this is the holy lover. And I'm trying to be divisive because it's either or. If somebody is searching the depths of you, and they're a stranger, and they have a shady past, that's really, really bad. Right? If you are sitting in Starbucks, you should have gone to Jabala. But if you were sitting in Starbucks and you're at one of the tables up high and you have your laptop there and your Bluetooth Beats headphones on, just a clear sign, don't talk to me. But some guy grabs one of those stools and drags it across the tile, you know, making tons of noise. Everybody's looking at you and sits down with you. And then he says, I like the red of your prom dress from 2002. I like that your family reads the night before Christmas, the day after Christmas, because you're blue and you're trying to return to the joy before Christmas. I like that you're going to Emerald Isle for your beach vacation this summer. Can I come with you? But what I've really sat down with you is to talk about your debt. I did a background check on you, and you have a lot of debt. If a person did that, you'd be totally creeped out. You would say, stay here, I'm calling the cops, and you'd run for your life. And that'd be the right thing, because you don't want a stranger searching the depths of who you are. But if it's not a stranger, if it's a lover, if it's somebody who knows you deeply, and they're not searching for you anymore, they found you, you belong with them, they're right there with you, and then they continue to dig deeper, they want more, they want to know who you are. They're asking for you to tear down the walls of your heart so you begin to share all the aspects of you. That's really beautiful, and it's a place of belonging, but it's risky. It's risky when you take things that are core who you are, and you take that risk and you give it to them. What if they laugh? What if they reject you? What if they don't care anymore? And that person takes that thing, and they rejoice all the more because they know you more deeply. That's a place of belonging. Listen, the Holy Spirit's no stranger. The Holy Spirit wove you together in your mother's womb. The Holy Spirit has known you all the days of your life. The Holy Spirit searches the depths of your heart, and he knows every aspect of you, and he's searching the depths of God, and he knows everything about God. Now, this is where it gets really good. And if you've lost focus, bring it back to me here. Bring it back and listen to this. The Holy Spirit is searching the depths of God and searching the depths of you. The depths of God are endless. We could spend every moment for the rest of our lives studying the depths of God. We could dig deeply into the knowledge of God and see how deep it goes. We could learn that he knows all about 10 dimensions and 11 and 12 and 13 dimensions. Who knows how many dimensions there are? We keep adding dimensions to it. We would see that God's knowledge is so deep that he understands everything about black holes and all the gravitational forces, to which our physicists today who are brilliant say we have no clue what's happening, and then we don't even have verbiage to explain it. We could go into the knowledge of God to the point where we would say the vast array of all things that exist, he knows in its entirety. We can come to that place and know everything that God knows, but searching the depths of the knowledge of God wouldn't change you. You wouldn't love him anymore if you knew everything he knew. You wouldn't worship him anymore. It's good to search the knowledge of God, but it doesn't change you. We could search the depths of the understanding of God. We could see that he understands yesterday and a decade ago and a century ago, and he knows tomorrow and a decade from now and 1,000 years from now, and he doesn't know the past because he can peer back and look into the past, or the future because he can somehow look into the future. The scriptures say he's the beginning and the end simultaneously. C.S. Lewis said, it's like a piece of paper with a small line drawn in the middle. And the line represents all of time, and the piece of paper is the fullness of God. He's at the beginning and end and over and below it and through everything. He understands everything. But us searching the depths of the understanding of God, that wouldn't change us. That would just scare us to death. If you knew all the pain and all the suffering and the day that you would die, that wouldn't be something that would provoke the worship of God. But there are two things that the scriptures repeatedly speak about how deep they are in regards to God. And these two things are so prominent in Christian theology, camps have even formed around them. And sometimes these camps war against each other, like these things are opposed. But I would suggest that the meeting place of these two things is the aha moment that changes our lives. It's the holiness of God, and it's the love of God. These are the deepest things of God. The holiness of God. Holiness deals with morality and it deals with purity, but it's more than just that. For example, if I brought a watermelon up front and I asked you to explain the watermelon and you said green, you'd be right. But if you stopped at green, you'd be totally wrong. I would say, what about the red? What about the liquid summer inside? What about the goodness of God giving a giant green egg full of yum? What about all of these things? You have to explain all of it. And so holiness is about purity and morality, but it's more than that. Holiness means set apart. It means totally other. The depths of God's holiness means there's no one like him when it comes to mercy. What other God looks at sinners and freely forgives them? The depths of the holiness of God means he's set apart in terms of grace. What other God would give his own son for broken enemies of the state, you and me? God is totally set apart when it comes to truth. And I think that's really interesting, and I'm begging a fight on this one because I understand the historic progression of truth over the last 30 years. That 30 years ago, there was modernism and absolute truth, and then it quickly went to postmodern truth where everything is relative. And now we're at post-truth, where there definitely are true things, but who cares? They don't really matter anymore. And to which God stands up and he says, no, there really are true things. There's truth about your sin and your death. And there's truth about the cross, and there's truth about resurrection, and it matters not the debate that humans have. He's set apart in truth. And yeah, there is God being set apart in purity. Here's the good thing about purity. There's nothing in your life that's lasting and good that doesn't emanate out of purity. You can't think of one single thing, not one. Everything that's really good and lasting comes from pure things. And God says, I'm pure in my motives. I'm pure in my thoughts. I'm pure in my words. I'm pure in my forgiveness. I'm pure in salvation for you. I'm pure in hope. I'm pure in everything that I've ever done, said, or directed towards you. He is absolutely pure in all of these things. And do you know what happens when you begin to study the depths of the holiness of God? If you're at all honest, you realize that you're not like God. Biblically, that's the definition of sin. Oh, I'm not pure like God. I don't tell truth like God. I don't forgive like God. I don't give grace like God. I'm not set apart or totally other than God. And that starts the spiritual aha moment, the spiritual waking up where the Spirit of God has come in and made you aware of your own brokenness and your own sin. Where you say for the first time, I just didn't know. Like, I didn't know I was sinful. And that's okay to have not known, but now you do know. I didn't know that I was spiritually dead. I didn't know that I wasn't pure. I didn't know I didn't tell truth. And this aha leads, I think, it does always lead to, oh no, there is a great God. And I will stand before him one day. And when I stand before him, I'm just not like him. And so like Isaiah said, I'm ruined. I have nothing to barter with. I have nothing to beg him with. I'm just ruined. And that is where the love of God comes rushing in. I'm so thankful that God is endlessly deep in holiness, and he is also endlessly deep in love. And Paul says this, you should have both feet firmly planted in love. You should then take in the wild dimensions of the love that Jesus has for you. You should rise to its heights and see how high it is. You should plumb its depths and see how deep it is. You should reach out and feel its breath, and you should stretch and try to see just how long it is. This is the love of God. And this is how I finish. And don't you dare miss this. This is living the gospel. And this is the most important thing I could bring this to. Let's put the holiness of God and the love of God together in your life. Holiness says, seek purity. And purity scares us. We think if we seek purity, we are going to give up everything that's enticing and desirable and pleasurable. And so we're afraid of purity. We just don't know what to do with it at all. And then love comes in beside purity. And do you know what love beside purity says? Don't seek purity. Don't seek purity. Because you can never be pure. There's only one pure one. And his name is Jesus. And because of the love of God at the cross of Christ, God emptied himself of his purity, giving it to you so you could take your brokenness and put it on him so he could kill your brokenness and resurrect from the dead. So now when holiness and love come together, you don't seek purity, you seek Jesus. And when you seek Jesus, he gives you every good thing of God, which is purity, right? Seek Jesus in your sexuality. Don't try to overcome your porn problem with the pursuit of purity. It won't work. Purity is not large enough to replace that addiction. But if you seek Jesus, Jesus is more than large enough to overcome your porn addiction. And when you pursue Jesus, you get every good thing of God. You get Jesus. Don't seek to give up your gossiping. you don't have a talking problem. You don't have a tongue problem. You have a heart problem. And there's no way the seeking out of purity is going to heal your heart. So instead, seek the one pure one, Jesus. And when you find Jesus and when you get Jesus, then he begins to change your heart, right? What if you spent all the rest of the year, instead of trying to speak nice about other people, speaking about the loveliness and greatness of Jesus? That's the only thing that you did for the next year. You sought Jesus with your words. You sought Jesus with your heart. He's lovely beyond description. He's more gorgeous than anything I've ever seen. He is full of liberty, and he's full of life, and he's good if you come to him. Right? That's how you change. You seek Jesus. When holiness and love hit, truth becomes a different thing. We're afraid of truth right now. And we're afraid of truth right now because we might be wrong. And if we're wrong, then we realize that we might have to think differently. And we might have to believe differently. We might have to live differently. Because there's really only one of two choices in the face of truth. You're either against it or you're changed by it. So here's where truth and holiness meets. Here's where truth and love meet. The concept here is that Jesus is truth. And he has true things to say, which no matter what we believe, are actually still true. There's truth that he speaks about your sinfulness, mine, that I'm dead. Dead things don't make themselves alive again. There's no hope for me in my own truth statements. That's true. But the truth of Jesus is much greater than just I'm dead. The truth of Jesus is the cross. And that on the cross, Jesus died. And it was my death that he died. And the only way to the Father is through the cross. It's through Jesus. And on the other side of the cross is resurrection. That's true. The resurrection is true. It's the apex of human history. And because Jesus rose from the dead, you now can have that truth. That's holiness and love together. That if you're a doubter or a seeker, there's nothing that you can do to save yourself but believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Believe tonight and have life. That's the goodness of God. And then as followers of Christ, we get to seek truth and love. We can listen to what Jesus has to say about money, and if we believe it and do it, it'll set us free. We can listen to Jesus and what he says about hope, and if we hold to his hope, it'll set us free. We can listen to what Jesus says about this world and believe it as truth no matter what goes on around us. And if we hold tight to that, it will set us free. So this passage is full of lots of things. We could spend hours in it. We could go to verse 12 and we could talk about how the Holy Spirit gives you free gifts. And we'll get there. We'll get there when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we could spend time in verse 16 where you have actually the mind of Jesus. That's mind-blowing. And we'll get there. But today, just stay at the meeting place of holiness and love, the spiritual aha moment that sets you free. For the holiness of God says, you're not like him, and the love of God says, because of the cross of Christ, you've been made like Jesus. Follow Jesus. He's worthy of your lives. Let's pray. God, we ask in this moment, in this place, that simple thing would happen. The holiness of God would make us aware that we're not like God. There would be that aha, oh no moments. And then the love of Christ would overwhelm us. We love God because God first loved us. We know the love of Christ because he came to live on this planet. He died for us. He resurrected for us. And he resurrected from the dead so he could face us eye to eye and say, my life for yours, my holiness for your brokenness, my hope for your just absolutely distraught life. Believe and follow me. God, let us believe and follow Jesus. We love you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.